Let's go ahead and get into the Word. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. And last week we ended the part of Judges with Samson. And we saw where at the very end, after his eyes had got plucked out, that he went and he prayed one more time and asked the Lord to give him the strength to take out Philistines. And he went up to the pillars of where they were at and he pushed him over, and it says that he killed more Philistines at his death than he did all the rest of the time. And so we saw that God was able to do a work even in the end of our lives and into that time where we think that, well, maybe I can't do anything anymore. You know, God's never done with us. And so we have that to look forward to. And so we pick it up now in chapter 17, and these final five chapters of the book of Judges are fairly well summed up in verse 6 of chapter 17, where it basically says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Basically, these next five chapters, these last five chapters of the book of Judges, that sums up what we're going to be seeing over and over again, people doing what was right in their own eyes. And we're going to start out talking about this man tonight called Micah. And evidently, his mother had some silver stolen. And Micah, in the case of Micah, he wanted riches. He wanted religion. He wanted respectability. But it plain by his own eyes, plain trying to get them in his own understanding and doing what was right in his own eyes, he ends up losing all three of them. And so we'll see that as we go through the story of Micah. So we pick it up in chapter 17 in verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah." Now remember, Ephraim and the Ephraimites, where they were the complainers. They were the ones that were always gagutzoing about what being left out of the battles and going out at the last time. And they complained to Gideon about that. And they didn't like the way that that went down. They didn't rejoice in the victory, but they complained about the strategy. And so here was Micah. He was from that nation. And verse 2 says, "And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it.'" So here in the days of Judges, the average annual wage would have been about 10 shekels of silver. So this being the case, no wonder that Micah's mother was upset, because she discovered there was 1,100 shekels of her silver missing. So what does she do? This would have been her life savings. This would have been her retirement account. No wonder she pronounced a curse on whoever it was that stole that money. She just planted a curse out there. And so, knowing his mother had placed a curse on whoever it was or upon the person that had taken her money, Micah owned up to his actions at this point and he confessed to her of the theft. "Mom, I did it. I took your money." And then verse 2 goes on and it says, "And his mother said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my son.'" Now she, not knowing that it was him that had taken it, she put a curse on whoever, but now he confesses that he took it, and look what she does. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So a blessing came from the same mouth that had uttered a curse. And this ought not to be. James 3:10 says our speech should always be seasoned with grace. We should give graceful speeches. We should talk to people with a gracious attitude. Colossians 4:6 says our words should always be gracious, redemptive, restorative, healing, and helpful. That's the kind of words we should speak to others, being restoration and restoreful. But here she had uttered this curse. But once she found out it was her son, she changed it to a blessing. And the Bible in the New Testament says from the same mouth we do the same thing. We offer blessing, but then we curse in the same sentence almost. So verse 3 goes on. It says, so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. So she returns it back to him. But verse 4 says, thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. So Micah's mother says, because this money was dedicated to the Lord, I'm going to use it to make you two images. I'm going to keep it in the Lord's place in her mind. So she paid this silversmith 200 shekels of silver to make a couple of idols for her boy. Some commentators, as you look through this story, believe that the graven image that she had made was probably or possibly a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. Just a symbol of God's presence on earth at that time. But what could possibly been on Micah's mother's mind? Where was her rationale? I think she sincerely believed she was helping her son to worship the Lord by giving him these statues, by possibly assisting him to keep his focus on the Lord, by possibly making this image of the Ark of the Covenant or whatever idol it was. We don't know. But what was she thinking? The second commandment says, thou shalt make no graven image. No graven image. And yet she pays 200 shekels of silver to have a silversmith make them. But why did she do this? Why? Because she was doing what she was right in her own eyes. Micah's mother was doing what was right in her own eyes. We fall into the same trap today, doing what we think God would have us to do without really consulting him or looking to him. Just stepping out, going out ahead of the Lord, doing what's right in our own eyes. And then verse 5 starts out and says, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and his household idols. Now, an ephod was worn by the high priest. It had 12 gemstones on it, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Can't talk tonight. 12 tribes of Israel. And it was on the high priest, and it was there only for the high priest to be wearing. And so here he had a shrine, and he made an ephod, and he had these household idols. And these household idols would have been small figurines and that served as the family's gods, little g. They were there as their little gods that they would look to and put their trust in and those kind of things. And then verse 5 goes on and it says, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There it is again. Each of these steps that we see they're doing, it's because they're doing it what is right in their own eyes. They're not following God's words. They're not following the principles set out and laid out by the commandments or anything else. And so by making his son a priest, let's go on with verse 5. And he consecrated his son as a high priest, became priest. In those days, he was doing what was right in his own eyes. And making his son his priest, Micah now is completing his collection, so to speak. Now he has his own private gods in his home. Now he has his own private priest, which is his son. And of course, he has his own private interpretation of what he should do in worship, how he should worship, what his worship could consist of, what he felt comfortable with. He was able to worship that way. He was able to do it. See, it was his own private interpretation. And people today will give you the excuse that they don't want to believe in Jesus because or in the Bible because, well, it's just been interpreted by man. But see, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us very clearly, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Wow, see, there's no private interpretation. Man didn't just come up with these things in the Bible. Man couldn't have come up with these things. There's 66 different books in this Bible, written over several centuries by over 40 different authors from different cultures, different walks of life, from kings to slaves, putting out this Bible together, and it is consistent from cover to cover. There's not one contradiction in the Scriptures, and so you can trust the Bible because it was God-breathed. No prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's where our Bible came from. That's why we can believe what it says. It's never failed us. It will never fail us either. It's always been able to be accurate and to the point. So we have that to lean on and to trust in. So it goes on now, and we go to verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me." Dwell with me. That word dwell means make yourself at home. Come and stay in my home. Make yourself home. And so he says, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Although Micah had already appointed his son as his own private priest and his own private religion, it evidently wasn't working out so well for him. Because as soon as this Levite came into town, as soon as he showed up, he says, "Oh, be my priest. Be my personal priest, and I will pay you. I will give you a new suit. I will give you silver, and I will give you room and board. Just be my private priest. Stay right here in my home. Dwell here." And so the Levite, you know, he's also doing what was right in his own eyes. Here he is, a Levite, a priest, or at least an assistant to the priest. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. Maybe he's thinking, as he looked around Micah's home, maybe he thought, "Well, maybe I can get him away from his idolatry. Maybe I can turn him from all these little idols he's got around here." Maybe he thought that. He thought, maybe, wait, why not? You know, he's going to give me food and shelter and clothes and money. Well, hey, what more could you ask for? Then verse 11. Then the Levite was content. He was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." See, and oh man, this was his ticket in. I've got my own priest, and he's a Levite. What more could I have? Boy, I know God's going to be good to me now. So when you think about that, now does every Levite qualify as a priest? No, of course not. Only the sons of Aaron, only the direct descendants of Aaron were able to be a priest. Other Levites were only there to simply assist in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were the assistants. They couldn't really be a priest, but this one was doing what was right in his own eyes. And so once again, though, as we look at this, we see Micah's theology and his understanding of the Word of God or of what God's will would be is very skewed. It's off base. It's kiltered. It's not on track. Nevertheless, he feels like he's headed for tremendous blessings. He doesn't care that it's not what the Word of God would say. He doesn't care that it's that this Levite really isn't a direct descendant of Aaron. He can't really be a priest. He doesn't care. He just thinks he's got an in now, because maybe now he's got all these things. Some people think just because they go to church a couple of times a week, or some think they go because a couple of times a year, Christmas and Easter, they think they've got an end. I call it paying their fire insurance. You know, they're just going just to oh yeah, I go to church, and they feel like that's enough. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not really having or have a relationship with Jesus. They just have an outward religion, and that doesn't get us to heaven. Only a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus gets us into heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, so once again, we see his theology amiss. His understanding is skewed, and yet he feels like he's headed for this tremendous blessing. I've said it before, you know, in the 60s, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. You know, Burger King, have it your way. You know, the songs, it's your thing. Do what you want to do. Born free as the wind blows. And then, of course, there was, I gotta be me. See, all of that started. And that's what was happening in the days of Judges. The people of Israel said, don't put restrictions on us. I'll determine what's best for me. I've got my own concept of God. I want God to be what I want him to be. I want him to tell me, I want to tell him what I want and need. See, in our generation, the same thing is happening. There's this philosophy that was planted in the 50s that bore fruit in the 60s, causing people to say today, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. In other words, they say that there's really no truth. And they say that like it's true. That's the hard part to figure out. But what has been the fruit of this kind of philosophy? What has been the fruit of this me thinking? Well, the fruit of it is oppression and depression. That's where our generation is at. So many are committing suicide. See, we think we see what's best for our lives. We think we've got a handle on that. But the Bible says that we only see through a glass darkly at best. But there will be that time when we see face to face, Jesus face to face, and we will be as he is in that place. See, if you do what's right in your own sight, you might experience a little bit of pleasure right now. It might work out for the short term, but you'll end up with a lifetime of pain that will follow. If not in this life, if you don't receive Jesus, it'll be an eternity in the lake of fire, where the thirst will not be quenched, the fire will not go out, just destruction and darkness for all eternity. But on the other hand, if you do what's right in God's sight, if you're obedient to his word, you might experience a little pain right now. Because he promised, he says, you will have trials and tribulations. Sometimes when we receive Jesus, man, our life seems to get worse instead of better for a while. We might experience a little pain now, but you'll experience pleasure for eternity, forever. Look what Psalm 16:11 says. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever, forevermore. At your right hand. So when we receive Jesus, there might be some pains in our life right now, but we have an eternity forever to look for forward to those pleasures that God has laid in store for us. And so we see Micah doing what was right in his own eyes, just not even considering the problem with what he was doing, not even considering that the fact that this Levite couldn't really be a priest because he wasn't a direct descendant of Aaron. So that moves us on to chapter 18. Chapter 18 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So again, the portion of land given up to the tribe of Dan was in the south. It was in the south part of Israel, near those lands that had been given to the tribes of Benjamin as well as Judah. So they were right down there along next to Benjamin and Judah in the south. But we remember we read in chapter 1 of Judges how the Danites were unable to defeat the Canaanites that were dwelling there in that territory. They couldn't defeat them. They didn't get them pushed out of the land. They didn't have victory over them. They didn't have victory over those dwelling there. And so with the Philistines to the west of them, the Ammonites to the east of them, and Judah to the south of them, the tribe of Dan is about to make this mass migration. They're going to go to the northernmost part of Israel in search of what? An easier place to live. They didn't like where they were at. They weren't happy where they were at. They weren't content there. They were looking for someplace easier to live. And so maybe just like the Danites, you're looking for an easier place to live today. Maybe you're tired of your situation. Maybe you're tired of your surroundings and your circumstances. Well, let me just say the Danites are about to embark on a huge mistake, because they're doing what's right in their own eyes. Because when they go north, when they will meet all sorts of problems up in the northern kingdom that will plague them throughout the rest of history. And in the north, they will become a weakened, idolatrous tribe. They will get so caught up in idolatry, it's amazing. They should have stuck it out where God sent them. They should have fought the fight and become the people God intended them to be. Now, I have to say there are times that God is moving us out of our circumstances. He's moving us out of our situation because the place where we're at is ungodly. The place where we're at may be dangerous. We may be in danger there. We may be in harm's way or whatever the case may be. Then that's a different story. It's time to move out of there. God doesn't want any of us to stay in a situation or a circumstance that is not of Him. But He had given that land, that territory in the south to the Danites, and they just weren't happy there. They were looking for happiness instead of looking for fulfillment from the Lord. See, they wanted out. And they're jumping out of actually the proverbial frying pan into the fire as they migrate north, as we will see. They're heading north, and it's just going to be worse for them after they get there and as they get there. Now look at verse 2. It says, so the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtal, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Micah must have had a big house. He must have been on the popular route. Everybody that heads up that direction ends up at Micah's house. There they are. So they lodged there. And verse 3 says, while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place, and what do you have here? He said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. So Jesus warned in the New Testament about hirelings, about watch out for those that are just hirelings. Ministers are servants whose only interest whatsoever is in their wages and in their earnings. Micah's priest, we see here in this story, is the ultimate hireling. He hired me. He's given me food and clothes and silver. I'm his priest. I do what he says. I'll tickle his ears to keep the money coming in. That's the problem with hirelings. They don't really care about the word of God or the truth. They just care about what their income is and who's paying it so that they can keep that income. So this priest was a hireling. Verse 5, so they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. See, that's an ultimate tickle your ear. Go in peace. How could they go in peace and the blessings of the Lord be with them when God hadn't called them to go there? They were doing what was right in their own sight. They couldn't go in peace. See, Micah's priest couldn't have been more mistaken. The tribe of Dan go in peace when they were running away from the very place that God had told them to be? As Mary says, no way, Jose. It just doesn't happen that way. Verse 7 goes on. So the five men departed and went to Lash. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the matter of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zora and Eshcol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter and possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land. For God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. So the Sidonians and the Phoenicians living in the region which is present-day Lebanon, they were a quiet people. They looked like easy pickings. They looked like, hey, we're just going to take over that place. Besides, they said the land is fruitful and productive. So doing right in their own eyes, the Danites prepared for war. They prepared to march forward to the north and take out those and take over and possess that part of the nation. Then verse 11 says, and 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zora and Eshtal, armed with the weapons of war. Then they went up and they encamped at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they call that place Manasseh-Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Guess where they came to? Micah's house. Man, he had a busy place. His house was busy. Everyone seemed to drop by. They come to Micah's house. And look at verse 14. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Lash answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. In other words, you know what to do. There's idols in this man's house. There's this molten image in there. You know what you should do. Of course, what they should have done was gone in and destroyed them, gotten rid of them. But let's see what they do. Look at verse 15. So they turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young Levite man, the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the children of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. So imagine you're Micah. You open the door and you find these five men who had been there previously. And behind them are 600 men armed to the teeth. That would be a little shocking. So look at verse 17. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with 600 men who were armed with the weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" Now here's the priest having to question, "What are you doing? Why are you taking these idols? Why are you taking this molded image?" Verse 19, and they said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" "Come with us," they said. "Come with us," said the Danites and to the Levite, and after raiding Micah's home. He's saying, now you're just a priest for one man. We'll let you be the priest to our entire tribe. So he got a better deal. And as a hireling, that's what they're always looking for. They're always looking for a better deal. A little bit more money, a little bit more power, a little more prestige. Verse 20 starts out, says, so the priest's heart was glad. Man, he liked this. The priest thought mistakenly, far out, man, a promotion. God is honoring me. Again, doing what was right in his own eyes. He thought God was honoring him by giving this offer, not just to be a priest to one man, but to a whole tribe. He thought, wow, what a deal. Then verse 20 goes on and says, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and he took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. So Micah and his neighbors got together and they caught up with the tribe of Dan for taking all this stuff out of his house. Look at verse 23. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and they said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." I made those gods. You've taken them. They're mine. See, how impressive could a God be that not only you had to make him, but that it could actually be stolen? That's not very much of a God, is it? You know, when we start trying to put our eternities in the gods of money or of happiness or our religion even, and we fall short, we're going to fall, end up just like they did here, not being able to know and walk with God in that way. How impressive could their God have been? And then verse 24 goes on, it says, and the priest, and you have gone away? Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? Micah says, what do you mean, what ails me? Look at what you've done. You've taken my idols. You even took my priest. Of course, what ails me? Verse 25, and the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Verse 27. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Lash. Now notice that it doesn't say they destroyed him. It just says they took them. They kept those things with them. See, but here Micah, he wanted riches. He wanted religion. He wanted respectability. But we see him losing all three of them. He lost his silver idols that were worth a lot of money. He lost his gods, his little household idols. And he lost, of course, his respectability when he had to turn back in front of his neighbors. He had to back down. He lost it all. Everything was gone. Why? Because he was doing what was right in his own eyes. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. And it was so very wrong. So very wrong. When we try to twist the scriptures, when we try to tell God what we think he should do, it's wrong. We need to be obedient to what he calls us to be able just to love him in that way. See, we have to be careful not to move upon what we think is right in any given situation. We need to be a people who seek the Lord in all things, great and small. We must not trust our own wisdom. We must not trust our own understanding. We need to seek wisdom, guidance, and direction from God about every matter. Now, that doesn't mean you have to stand in the grocery store and say, should I get Rice Krispies or Cheerios? You know, maybe pray about which store to go to or when to go so you get there right, but you don't need to pray about those kind of things. Some people take that kind of thing to the extreme. And then verse 27 goes on. It says, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of their sword and burned the city with fire. They burned the homes of those that were there. In verse 28, there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. So the Sidonians should not have been smitten in this way. It was not of the Lord to go in and smite them that way, because they were not Canaanites. They were not Canaanites, but on the contrary, for the Danites, the Deuteronomy declares that if any Jewish city was involved in idolatry, that city should be burned. Now keep in mind, they had all of Micah's idols. They had the molded image. They had all of those things where they're with them. Therefore, the guys from Dan were the ones who should have been burned. Instead, they burned the Sidonians. And I think the same is still true for us today. See, I've often noticed when I start to burn someone in my heart, think evil of them and desire evil for them or think bad about what they're doing, it's often indicative of my own sin, of my own issues that I'm struggling with. And I don't like being faced with somebody else doing that because it convicts me. And so we kind of have that burning. So, oh, get them, God. Deal with that, Lord. Then verse 29 goes on. It says, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. See there? The children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. So they offered this one Levite to be priest with the whole tribe, but now we see them bring in another priest. They didn't even keep their word with him. Verse 31, so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Sidon. So here we see this going on. They take the images out, which should have been destroyed right away, but now they're taking them, they're setting them up for themselves. And so we find Micah. He had this designer faith. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. He got his own priest. He got his own monies coming in. He had his own prestige and power. And within this designer faith, as you look at it, it had some things going for it. It had several things that you could really say was going for it. The first thing was that he had was with this designer faith was had practical convenience. There was a practical convenience with a priest right in his own house, right there within him. Micah didn't have to go far to get to church. He didn't have to fight traffic. He didn't get stuck at stoplights. And there are people today who don't come to church for those very reasons. Oh, there's too much traffic. Or I have to go too far. There's all these excuses. And so Micah's religion was convenient. It was a place of convenience. The second thing that it had, we see here, was that Micah's religion had family involvement. With his son as a priest and money coming in from his mom, it was a real family endeavor. Let's just do it, keep it all within the family. Us four and no more type of a situation. And then thirdly, we see the next thing is his religion could boast of cultural tolerance. Cultural tolerance. Everyone in his day had a teraphim, had these family idols. Everybody had them. And Micah was no exception. It was all right what kind of God they had in their house. I have my own gods. You can have your God too. And our society today is trying to bring that kind of tolerance into Christianity today. You're supposed to be loving. Why do you say that this religion is wrong or this religion is bad? Well, because God says so, not because we do. But they were showing this tolerance. And then the fourth thing that it had a positive message. It had this positive. Micah's priest said, even though the people were headed in the wrong direction, he said, go in peace. And see, we see the same tendencies today taking place. Yet practical convenience, family involvement, cultural tolerance, and a positive message notwithstanding, Micah's religion was tragically powerless. There was no power there. He had this convenience, he had all these things, but there was no power at all. Whether it's national events or a personal crisis, the fact is only the true and living God can see us through. He's the only one. That's the problem with boutique religions, designer faith, and stay-at-home spirituality. Because in the day of trouble, and trouble will come, it doesn't work. Those four things won't work when you get really in trouble, when the rubber meets the road. So run out of time, so I'm going to stop right there for tonight. I had a little bit more tonight, but we'll go ahead and pick it up next week at that, and we'll just continue on with this designer religion and doing what's right in our own eyes. Let's pray.